as we begin today, last week we completed chapters 1 and 2. And so we're obviously going to start in chapter 3 today. But in chapters 1 and 2, Paul has proclaimed the gospel that he presented, and he's proclaiming it in a way that says it is true, it is accurate, it is complete, and there is no addition to be made to that gospel. And as you add to the gospel, then you are bringing in false things that negates the true gospel. You can't add something to it and make it better. If you add something to it, you displace it, you ruin it, you take away the truth of it. And this included the Judaizers bringing in the practice of following the Jewish customs and the Jewish law. And so that's why Paul has written the book of Galatians primarily, is to counteract what is happening with these Judaizers that come and say, you've got to be a follower in the Jewish way before you can be a follower of Christ. And so they add that to the gospel. And in chapter 1, he starts out by talking about his surprise of their desertion from what he had brought them in the gospel. He's amazed. How could you do that? And he goes into the fact that no matter what the source is, if it's him, if it's an angel, anybody comes in and brings something in addition to the gospel he preached, he said, then they need to be set aside by God for their own destruction by God himself. And he brings assurance that that gospel is correct. Part of his assurance is, nobody taught it to me. I didn't go down to Jerusalem and learn it from the apostles that were before me. I went off on my own, and it was revealed by Jesus himself. And so he's establishing the absolute certainty that the gospel he brought was the gospel of Jesus Christ without variation and without error and was correct. Now in chapter 2, Paul makes a second trip to Jerusalem. His first trip was early on, and he was only there a couple of weeks after it was not too long after his conversion. And the second trip then is 14 years later, and it's triggered by these Judaizers coming around. When they come back after the first missionary journey, when they come back to Antioch, the sending church, then the Judaizers have followed them there, and there's even some, no, that's in Jerusalem, the Pharisees show up. But they come back, and so that this conflict is coming out, that here are these Judaizers coming around, saying that they have the endorsement of the Jerusalem church even, to bring in all of these Jewish customs, and that they're required, if they're going to be followers of Jesus Christ, to do that. They must follow the Jewish customs and the Jewish law as they know it. Their shortcut way to talk about it is the circumcision. They're known as the party of the circumcision or the circumcisers. They also hold out circumcision as the symbol of bringing in all of this Jewish practice. Paul says they are false brethren. They sneaked in to spy out the freedom that we have in Christ. And what's the freedom? It's freedom from the law. And he said their intent is to bring the Gentile church into bondage. They're not there just to find out what they can find out. It's a sneaky move, and it's a move that they intend to use to begin to influence the church to add the Jewish practices to what the Gentiles have come to know as the gospel of Christ. And so they go down to Jerusalem, and they meet at the request of the Antioch church, and Paul takes with him Titus and I'd have to go back and look, Timothy and Titus? My brain just clicked out on that one. Barnabas and Titus, that's right, and that's very important. So they go down to the Jerusalem church, and they don't just meet with the whole church. They don't let all the other naysayers in. They meet with James and Peter and John at a minimum. They're the people in the church, so they're their key leaders. And Paul says, I presented my gospel to them. And they had nothing to add, meaning not that they didn't have, that they had no reason to modify it or ask him for more. And as further evidence, he says, and here's Titus with me, clearly a Greek, and they didn't say, well, why is he not circumcised? They were very much accepting as Titus as a Gentile that was not following the law in any way, shape, or form. And he says, as a matter of fact, they extended to us the right hand of fellowship, recognizing that God had called Peter to be the leader to the Jewish population and Paul to be the leader to the Gentiles, and that God had empowered both of those efforts. And so they saw that as endorsement by God and welcomed us in that shared ministry. And then at the end of chapter 2, or the last part of chapter 2, Paul even brings up a confrontation he had with Peter. Peter came up from Jerusalem to Antioch. Paul and Barnabas and Titus have already gone back to Antioch, but Peter shows up, and he's there for a while, and he openly fellowships with the Gentiles. Wouldn't see any tension. There are no issues. They're just all together and really enjoying what it means to be brothers in Christ. And then some Jews showed up. And at least some of them were Judaizers, because Paul describes it as the party of the circumcision. And, of course, they claimed that they were there doing what they should be doing. But Peter then no longer associated with the Gentiles. He starts separating. And he hangs around only with the Jews. He'll only eat with the Jews. He'll only go in the Jewish homes. And what does that sound like? Well, that's the Jewish customs with regard to Gentiles. You don't eat with Gentiles. You don't go in their homes. It even goes so far, I don't know the details of what Peter was doing, but if they touched food or a plate, you couldn't, no, that's not for me. You've touched it. You've defiled it. Gentiles were defilers. And it was bad enough that other Jews then saw what Peter was doing and they joined in, including Barnabas. It's even filtering down and affecting Barnabas, who just came off the first missionary journey to the Gentiles and is even a part of opposing this idea that you've got to follow Jewish practices. And so Paul says that he confronted Peter, says, you now live like a Gentile. What does he mean by that? You're trusting Christ. You're not depending on animal sacrifice or the law in general for your sanctification, for your holiness, for your righteousness, for your forgiveness in God, but you depend on Christ alone. And so you know that a man's not justified by the law, but through faith. Peter, you know that. That's what you're preaching. You're preaching the same gospel we do, but now you're acting like practicing and following Jewish customs are necessary for you. Meaning that if you don't do that as a Jew, you're sinning. And so if you're doing that, then following Christ turns out to be a ministry of sin, because once you don't do the Jewish things now, you're sinning by not including the Jewish things. It's kind of an argument about, so what if you were right, then to not, what if the Judaizers were right, then you're practicing sin by not following the Judaizers. And so through the law, Paul says, I died to the law so that I might live to God. What does that mean? Christ took my punishment for sin. The law said the sin had to be punished. That's been done. Christ made a perfect sacrifice that was in accordance with the law in the sense that it was adequate to cover men's sins. For the first time in the history of mankind, there was a sacrifice that was adequate for salvation. No one was justified by the blood of bulls and goats. They were justified through Christ when he took the punishment to the cross. So I died to follow the law. Paul says, I died with Christ so that I might live to God. And so I was crucified with Christ. I don't live anymore. The old me that was is gone. But I've been born again. I'm a new creature in Christ. And Christ lives in me. My life in the flesh lived by faith, and this is lived by faith in the Son of God. He loved me. He gave himself up for me. So if right, and he finishes with in chapter 2, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ's death was a waste. He died needlessly. Now we don't get the next piece of the story. How did Peter react? We don't get that. By the way Paul tells the story, it's clear that I think Peter understood the rebuke and changed his ways. And certainly it clarified within the church at Antioch that no, we live by faith in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. The righteousness comes through faith. The righteous live by faith. And so now in Galatians, Paul's going to make a transition, and that's what we're going to be looking at here in chapter 3. He's going to take the establishment of the gospel as complete and the truth that the Judaizers are out of line, that if you accept the Judaizers and begin to follow them in their practices, then you're negating what Christ did. You're negating the gospel. You've reduced the importance of the gospel. He's going to take those truths and now make some applications. He's going to bring out some other specific truths, but also some specific responses that they should make. And it's going to take us a while to work our way through chapter 3. But let's begin with the first 7 verses today. I'm going to read Galatians 3, 1 through 7. So here's Paul talking once again to the church in the Galatian area. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Now, that's not a great transition point, but I think that's how it's going to work out today, that we're going to finish up with probably verse 7. And so we're going to be going back and forth through chapter 3 here and making some really clear conclusions about, even in the Old Testament, righteousness came by faith, but we'll get to that. So in these verses, he talks about their receiving the gospel, their experience, and the inconsistency of adding works to the flesh. In verse 1, he starts off with a statement. It helps me to think about who he was writing to here. Was he writing to a specific church? Trick question, because usually he is. But this time he's not. Because he's writing to the province of Galatia. And in their first missionary journey, they founded churches all over the province of Galatia. So it isn't like he's got a few people in a room that are messing this up, but he says, you foolish people. No, he's talking to the whole province of Galatia that will be reading this. I'm sure they intended to pass it from church to church, or that's what he wanted. And he said, you foolish Galatians. He's very direct in where he's headed. If you're receiving this, do you have an idea whether this is going to be a fun conversation or not yet? He's made it quite clear that you fell off the sanity trailer. You have done something that is, what's his word? Foolish. Looking that word up to see what its meaning was, foolish is great. You could also say you fools, depending on how the word was constructed. You could say you unwise. I think the translators did a great job. The context says, you foolish people, you're not making any sense. And then he goes on to say, who bewitched you? And that's kind of an interesting phrase. What is he saying, who bewitched you? And I think we need to be careful with that. That word is only used once in the New Testament. Now, when we think of being bewitched, what do we think of?
Something supernatural.
Something supernatural?
That's right.
What's that?
The TV program.
Yeah, no, actually, that's right. The TV program. And what's in that? What's in the show?
Witches.
Now that was intended to be a comedy. Whatever. And show witches in a, that they weren't bad in that show, at least, very many times. I don't know. But you can also find movies and so on that involve witchcraft. Are they dark sometimes? I mean, really dark. And so when we hear that, who bewitched you, we tend to go there. Well, this word really doesn't go there. This isn't about witchcraft. This word could be interpreted some other ways. Even though I like the way, I like the word bewitched, he could say, they could translate it, who fascinated you? It's a word about being fascinated or getting your brain overcome with something or some experience that it just kind of overtakes your thoughts. And so when we look at that, I think we need to take the occult out of it, even the supernatural side out of it, and say, and I do think Satan's involved, certainly. I don't want to take that out in the sense of was it real and was it there, but the word itself doesn't necessarily drag in the occultish kinds of things. What it drags in is, who captivated your mind so badly that you'd be so foolish? That would be a way to go back and put all this together. And he goes on to say, this is why I talk to you about being bewitched, about being taken over in your thinking, because before your eyes, now he asks it as a question, before whose eyes, well, he doesn't ask this question, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. He said, you knew this, you got it, I came to you, I brought you the gospel, it's centered on that Jesus Christ was crucified. Now, there's obviously more to it than that. But it's his way of bringing them back to the cross. I've taught you about the cross of Christ. I've taught you, you clearly understood, that Jesus carried your sins. They were imputed on him to the cross. He was crucified. Your sins were done away with. And I'm sure he went on, because this is what he did, to the resurrection, and how all this ties in with the Old Testament scriptures, that now there is a sacrifice sufficient for mankind to be righteous in the eyes of God. And so you got it, you perceived it, you understood it, and of course implied is, and you knew what it meant. You knew he was dying for your place, for your sin. They were imputed to him, and yet you are talking, you are captivated, you are moving over into this world of accepting these Judaizers and bringing the Jewish practices on top of following Christ. Now here's a good question, and I'm stealing it from one of John MacArthur's sermons, but can believers become bewitched? Now, I don't mean the occult. I'm really answering the question from the way the word's used here. Can we be bewitched? Yeah, believers can be bewitched. Believers believe the truth. They love the truth. They reject error. They have the true word of God. The Holy Spirit teaches them all things. So you might say, no, it can't happen, but yes. Look down at verse 26. We'll borrow from it for a minute in chapter 3 of Galatians. That isn't going to work. Okay. What verse was I wanting to you? Maybe it wasn't. Oh, I'm looking at the wrong chapter. Let me look at chapter 3 for verse 26. Then it might work. Yes, for you are all sons of God. The people he's writing to are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. He's looking at them and saying, you're in the kingdom. And yet, earlier in the chapter, what chapter for us, wouldn't have been a chapter for him, but earlier in the letter, who bewitched you? Despite the fact that God has revealed himself to them, they got caught up in some false teaching. And so, yes, we can be bewitched. As a matter of fact, every warning about false teachers in the New Testament deals with this same issue. Peter writes in 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st Peter, that deceivers are coming. Be aware, there's going to be deceivers. In 2nd Peter, the deceivers are here. Be careful. Paul writes about it. Jude writes about it. Jude was presented to you earlier while I was out for a bit. Go over to Acts 20, 25 through 32. Acts 20, 35 through 30, 25 through 32. Acts 20, 25 through 32. Now, this is Paul headed back to Jerusalem. He knows full well by now when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested. And all of those events will get triggered where he eventually gets sent off to Rome. And he's meeting with the Ephesian elders. And verse 25. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remember that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. What does Paul say? Bewitchers are coming. Matter of fact, from among yourselves, bewitchers will rise up. Now, I'm putting my language on top of what he said, but that's what he's saying. These men are deceivers. They're going to come in to wreak havoc, and they're going to be like sheep among wolves. They're going to be effective. They're going to devour people in places. It's your job, he tells these Ephesian elders, to put out the guard, to keep them away from that, to protect them from it, and help them to retain their correctness of understanding what I have taught you and their focus on Jesus Christ and the gospel. So it will happen. It's deception. It's slick salesmanship. It's intentional manipulation. One of the best techniques I see, so much isn't happening only in the church, but with all these guilt trips that people try to put us on. Oh, don't you care about this poor little thing over here? And, you know, I'll give you a good one. You know, and this is a young person that was born in this body, but they're really the other sex, and you want them to suffer all their lives? Oh, you know, put this guilt trip on us. Try to manipulate us into going, yeah, and if you love them, you're going to want something. Don't you love them? Well, yes, but, you know, then you got this other hard conversation. Love isn't teaching them lies. Love isn't encouraging them to do things that they're going to regret for the rest of their lives, potentially, and very likely. Oh, and by the way, if you think this works real well, just go look at the suicide rate among people that have gone through this kind of a thing. So all those warnings are there, and Paul says it is coming. John MacArthur gave a modern example in one of his sermons, and I'm going to bring it out because this is the truth. This is back in 1994. There was a group that promoted something called the ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. The idea was, we should all come together. We're all believers. We all follow Christ. And we ought to do this together. And it included some things that were very difficult. People that were involved, one of the key ones was Chuck Colson. And I really like Chuck Colson. I like listening to him, but he got this one wrong. And so they were bringing these Catholics and evangelicals together, and one key piece of it was that the group should quit beating up on each other, so to speak, including quit trying to evangelize Catholics. They believe in Christ. Just stop it. Join together. Embrace them as brothers. And there were a long list of evangelical people, leaders, that signed on to it. And they made some statements about it. But one of the key things, of course, is that the Catholic teaching, now we're talking about the official teaching of the church, is it doesn't deny grace. But when you look at what the Catholics taught, it does add works. There are sacraments and good works that have to be done, constantly satisfying things. And you've got to reach a certain point to be acceptable to the church and to be acceptable to God and all of those things that went along with the way the Catholics led the church. It led to a meeting in Florida. And there were some key people there. Most of the people, all of the people, but one I'm going to list were on the evangelical side. Jim Kennedy, Chuck Colson, Bill Bright, R.C. Sproul, J.I. Packer, John MacArthur, and others. And they met in a room for 7 to 8 hours, according to John's account. And they were trying to clarify this question. What is the gospel? So here are all these people together trying to say we should be on the same team. Well, then we ought to have the same gospel, right? So what is it? And R.C. Sproul says, this is an account from R.C. No, this is an account from John MacArthur, but R.C. played a key point in it. The evangelicals worked to clarify, to state the gospel, stress that nothing can be added, including the works and the ceremonies of the Catholics. At the end of the day, they spent a whole day in a room. It's kind of like, you know, lock them in a room till they get it figured out kind of a deal. At the end of the day, MacArthur says, we ain't gone anywhere. Everybody still believed what they believed when they came in. Everybody still saw that the other party was different than themselves. And this goal of uniting them was evil unless they were working on the correct common gospel. And so he finally said, he asked one of the big main supporters, and he doesn't say who it was. He says, and I'm quoting from what he wrote, okay, you tell me, John MacArthur speaking, I want to know how to be a Christian. What do I have to believe? What is not enough? And what is too much? What is the irreducible minimum that I must believe for me to be saved? The one that he was questioning had written many books. This guy is a prolific writer. He was always preaching and teaching. But he had his response to John MacArthur's question is, what's the gospel? He said, that's a good question. And John's answer was, I know. What's the answer? And he had none. There was not an answer of commonality to get to one common gospel that was correct. This whole exercise, it didn't bring clarity. What did it bring? Confusion. And they still joined together. I mean, the group still continued. This didn't stop it, but the evangelicals were trying to right the ship, and these folks persisted in going down this other path. And what was MacArthur's point in bringing this out with regard to the people that would come and deceive us, the bewitchers that would distort the gospel? Often it comes from the preachers and the leaders and the teachers that at one time deserved your trust, or you believed deserved your trust. So it doesn't just happen with some group that comes in from the outside. Sometimes it happens with people well placed within the church. And of course, we've got to be on guard constantly to see that we're seeing the truth. We've got to be Bereans. Does what the guy said match what the gospel, what the text says of the Bible? Does it line up? Can I find it there? Is it in accordance with God's word? Does anybody in here use a King James Bible? Not the New King James, but a King James? Okay, I'll tell you one thing that's kind of interesting. That first verse, the King James includes another phrase. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? And that's not really a heretical statement or anything, but it is not in older manuscripts. And a lot of people that look at translation of the Bible believe they borrowed that idea from Galatians 5:7, which has the same thing. But it's interesting, no other English translation that's popular has that in it. So just interesting for you to know. In verse 2, Paul goes on to say, so you were foolish. Who took your brain out? In verse 2, here's what I want to know. He says the only thing I want to know. What he means is the main thing I want to know, because he's going to want to know more other things too. But here's the focal point. What I want to know is, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? What's he taking them back to?
The law.
No, not this time. Did you hear the law? Did you hear, back up. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?
Hearing with faith.
It's almost a duh question. Or almost rhetorical. They had received the Spirit upon rebirth. They'd received salvation. They'd been born again. How did they get it? Paul preached it. They heard it. They believed it. And they put their faith in it. And Paul's saying, so how did your salvation happen? How did the Spirit come to be in your lives? Did you earn it? No. Came through faith. And the law was clearly never mentioned in their calling to the gospel. Paul didn't bring them the law, but yet their faith was born in them based on the hearing of the gospel, and they put their faith on it through the work of the Spirit in their lives. And then verse 3, he kind of goes back to some of the wording a little bit like verse 1. After he asked them the duh question, then he goes, are you so foolish? Think about that for a minute. First of all, he said, you foolish Galatians. Now he's saying, are you really this foolish? I said you were foolish, but now are you that foolish? That you began by the Spirit. The Spirit of God's what caused this to be born in you. It was at work in you. It was calling you. It was bringing to regeneration. Are you so foolish? And now that the Spirit did that, you're going to go back and try to become complete and whole. That's what that word perfected means. Are you going to be perfected in the flesh? Or somehow you're going to find within who you are by obeying these fleshly commands that come out of the Judaizers? Are you now going to be complete in God's eyes and in your own by doing these works of the flesh through the law? It's like Christ was only partial. You know, it was the starter's pistol on the race, but now you've got to do this by some sort of following these rules and becoming perfect through these activities. So you're now being finished up by the law. And then in verse 4, we really need to talk about those words a little bit. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Now that word suffer, as a matter of fact, some of your versions will say, did you experience so much, or did you? Some of you that don't have the New American Standard, isn't that probably what yours says, experience? Yes. No? All suffer? Well, what's that?
Mine says experience.
Yeah, that's really what suffering implies, difficulty, anguish, pain, whatever. But really, endure would be a good word. Did you endure so much? Did you endure? Did you experience what happened when I was there preaching the gospel? Did you endure all of that in vain, worthless, without any good outcome, if it was in vain? And so there's some connotations in the English that might not be there in the Greek. The word's pasco in the Greek. And it can be either positive or negative experience from that word. But was your experience in vain? In other words, did you get all that with Christ, but now you're going to go out and try to become complete, acceptable, holy in the eyes of God by living out your life through the law? And so another interesting thing here is in verse 1, his focus is on Christ. In verse 2, he's now bringing the Holy Spirit in. Did you get the Spirit in this way? He's pointing that out. And then in verse 3, he goes on to say these things. Are you so foolish? Oops, that's not the one I wanted. I want verse 4. Did you suffer? No. One more. Verse 5. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Once again, he's taking them back to that original experience. He's already talking about the gospel of Christ and his work and how revealing that brought to them the Spirit. And now we're talking about the Heavenly Father. We've got the whole Trinity involved here and what Paul's bringing into their thoughts here. So the one that provides the Spirit and works miracles among you, God the Father, now is he going to do the works of the law? Because are you going to do the works of the law because that's how you saw the miracles? Or by hearing with faith? What brought miracles? And what's the answer to the question? What brought miracles? The law or faith? Faith, absolutely. And so now you're going to switch to the law, having seen the miracles. And so in verse 5, I want to say, what miracles did they see? What's the obvious one? What's the obvious miracle that all of those that he's writing to have experienced?
Christ's death on the cross.
Well, Christ's death on the cross, the resurrection, and all of that comes together to do what miracle in their lives?
The Holy Spirit
came. They're reborn. They're a new creature. The old has passed away. The new has come. And so God did that. But I want to take you to a couple others, or at least one other. Go to Acts chapter 14. This is part of the first missionary journey. And I would think these things would leave a lasting impression and may even be what Paul is trying to bring their memories to put to bear. So we're in the first missionary journey, so it's all through the province of Galatia. In chapter 14, I'm going to start out by reading verses 8 through 12. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come to us like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. So what miracle did they see here? They saw a cripple instantly healed. Paul had just looked at him, saw he had faith through the Spirit. That was a miracle by itself, that he could read that and see it and know it. He said, "Get up and walk." And he did. And the people were really impressed. So impressed, what did they do?
They called him Greek God.
Yeah, our gods are Greek. You must be the Greek gods walking around. Gave Paul and Barnabas a whole new problem, which they did address. We're not going to read those verses right now. But now go over to verses 19 through 20, same chapter. Here's the Judaizers and their impact a bit. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. So, do you suppose if you watched a guy get stoned to death in what you believe that to be the case, and they drag him out of town, and he gets up in the midst of the disciples, he just gets up and walks back to town. You suppose you'd remember that? So they saw the power of God exercised in Paul's ministry. Yes, they had the personal miracle that we all have, and sometimes we even fail to realize how significant that miracle is, particularly as the years go by and we get a little too used to leading the Christian life. Probably even start thinking that we're doing a lot of it on our own when we're really not, if we're living a good life in the eyes of God. But they had some miracles that if they had happened today, I think people go, wait a minute, didn't you see that in the news 2 years ago? There's power here. And Paul saying, it was me coming to preach the gospel. You saw miracles surrounding that. And it was surrounded by a part of all of that ministry. And so he's really beating them pretty hard with, can't you realize what happened while I was there? Was there something you did to earn any of that? When you want to talk about the miracles, you want to talk about your own salvation, you want to talk about your understanding the gospel, you want to talk about knowing the truth that Christ went to the cross, that he died for your sins, was punished for them, absorbed the wrath of God on your behalf, and was raised from the dead. And now that's your hope of eternal life, an eternal life in fullness after today, but an eternal life that really begins today. All of that happened, and now you want to turn to the law to make things okay with God or better or more acceptable? Well, one reason that you might head down that road a little bit is before the time of Jesus, and certainly in this part of the world, the Jews held themselves up as, if you're talking about Yahweh, the chosen people of Yahweh, and that gave them a way in because they were seen as these religious people of Yahweh. And so the Jews enjoyed holding on to that. They brought it up when Jesus would say things to them. Well, we're descendants of Abraham, the chosen ones. How can you come and find any fault with us, essentially, is what they would say in various ways in various settings. And Paul is saying, the law didn't make them holy. As a matter of fact, and let's look at verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteous. Did the law exist for Abraham as the Jews knew it at this time?
No.
Now, God would implement circumcision as a sign of being in the family of Abraham, and as a symbolic way to show that connection. But let's go over to Genesis 15, 1 through 6. This is where that little statement is quoted from. Genesis 15, 1 through 6. So Abraham, actually Abram at this point, has just finished running down those kings that had created havoc for Lot and the cities around there, and he'd chased them down had defeated them and brought the people back to Sodom and so on. And all those things have happened. And God, even in starting in verse 17 of 14, started talking to him about, that's where he interacted with Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed him and gave Abraham a blessing. Let's go over to chapter 15, where the Lord starts talking to Abraham. We're going to read the first six verses. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Don't fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he, God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. And that is the beginning of righteousness amongst the Jewish race. Here's the father of the race. And yes, he was obedient to God in many ways, but it wasn't his beliefs that were looked at. It wasn't his behaviors that God looked at to say, you're righteous. It was his faith. Abraham believed God, and God said, you're righteous. And that is the beginning of the Jewish race. It's the beginning where we get to see that all of the Old Testament righteousness, acceptability to God, came through faith. And we're going to spend some time over the next, not just this morning, dealing with that. And so in verse 7 he says, therefore, be sure that it's those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. You want to be a follower of Abraham, don't go to the law. Don't go to what the Judaizers are bringing you. Go to Abraham himself. Start at the beginning. Start at the greatest one, the one that God blessed that caused the Jewish race to even exist, the Jewish nation to exist, the Jewish faith to exist. Go there and be sure then it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Paul's saying, I told you all this stuff. I put all of these things in front of you so you can see the law, the Jewish practices are not where the gospel is. It's not where you find righteousness. It's not where you find acceptance in God. It's found right now in your response to Jesus Christ, your faith in him. So be sure, Paul says, to know that. It's important. It's reliable. The Jews would say, our father is Abraham. And the circumcision would say, well, how do we know the Jews keep the law? They're of the circumcision. And so the Jews in this period would look toward all those behaviors to say, well, I'm a child of Abraham. But go over to Hebrews 11. We're going to look at a couple of verses there. Hebrews 11, 1 and 2. The Jews have forgotten their heritage a bit, a lot. Because this is, what do we call Hebrews 11? What do we call that? The faith chapter. And the writer of Hebrews says, now faith is the assurance of the things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it men of old, what? Gained approval. He's writing to Jews who are considering or have left Christ or at least tried to add Judaism to it. And he's saying, no. Men of old gained their approval through faith, through their hope. And he goes on then to say, by faith we understand the words were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of things which are visible. And he starts out with Abel offering a better sacrifice and gives us all these examples of men who were the great men of old. And in each case, it wasn't that they were circumcised, that they were at the offering every morning, that they brought the right sheep and the right goats and the right bulls at the right time for the right thing. That's not what he points to. Why did God make the Israelites walk in the wilderness for 40 years? Go over to Numbers 13. I'm going to try to do this more quickly than I probably can, but we're going to try it anyway. Numbers 13. We spent a lot of time with this stuff, and it was a great study from my perspective. I hope it was good for you too. Numbers 13. I'll get there, maybe. Numbers 13. First, I want to read the first three verses, because there's a couple of words in here that are really important. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send out for yourselves men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel, that you shall send a man from each of their fathers' tribes, every one a leader among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran at the command of the Lord, and all of them men who were heads of the sons of Israel. What did God tell them to do? Well, what did he tell Moses to do?
Pick a person.
Send him out to spy out the land. What land? Canaan, the promised land. What words does God, how does God describe that land? It's the land that I am going to give them. They weren't spying to see if they could take it. They were spying to go see what God was going to give them. Let's know what it is. And yes, the intelligence would be good to know about what was going on. But the spies came back. And except for Joshua and Caleb, what did they say? Can't do it. What a disaster. Were they correct? In the words they said it's too strong for us. Were they right? They absolutely were right in that statement. But the preceding part about how it's a disaster and their comments that we can't do it were wrong. Why? Because they weren't going to do it. They didn't do it. We studied in Joshua their conquest. How many times did God just do it for them? Rained rocks out of heaven. God killed more of them in one battle than they killed themselves. And the people then rebel. They wept all night. And what did they say? Why did Yahweh bring us here to die by the sword? They not only didn't believe God would give them the land, their faith was so weak, they thought, well, we're all going to get killed. And whose fault is it? Oh, they had a quick answer for that. Is the one at fault, is it ever their fault? Not normally. We humans are real good at going, and it's his fault. In this case, his was God. God brought us out here to die. Why would he do that? And what did they begin planning to do? Remember? We didn't read the verses yet. What did they plan to do? First, select new leaders. Second, go back to Egypt. Now, let's think about how smart they were. You talk about foolish Galatians. We could talk about some real foolish Israelites here, because how do you think they're going to be received if they got back to Egypt? We lost all our firstborn, and you want to come back and live with us? We sent you out because we were afraid we were all going to die. That's the words that you see in the Exodus. Oh, and our mighty soldiers are at the bottom of the Red Sea. You're not coming and eating our food. Sorry. I just can't believe they thought that was going to be better somehow. Joshua and Caleb pled with the people. Moses, and so Joshua and Caleb are here going to the people saying, don't, we can do it. Trust God. He brought us here. He'll give it to us. Moses is pleading somewhere else. Moses sees what's coming, and he pleads for the people with Yahweh himself. And I want to look at his answer a little bit. Turn over to Numbers 14, 20 through 32. Numbers 14, 20 through 32. This is God's response to Moses, who has pled for the people. The Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word, but indeed as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Okay, I'm going to pardon them, but I'm going to glorify myself. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites live in the valleys. Turn tomorrow and set out to the wilderness by way of the Red Sea. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I've heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, I will surely do it to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land which I swore to settle to you, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness. Go back to the beginning of that. In 22, this is why the judgment came. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice. What did they lack? Faith. And their reward was they lost the opportunity to go into the promised land. And in Hebrews 3, they go back into that. I've run out of time. So, following the Judaizers also works out in unbelief. How? They're not believing in the Christ as presented in the gospel. They think they've got to add something to it. And we're going to continue with this theme next week. Thank you.